All right, everyone. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So, in the congregation at prayer, and then we'll take some introductions after this. But Psalm 4 from the hymnal is the psalm for the week. We will pray the psalm responsively by half verse. We will use from the congregation at prayer 1 Corinthians 11:26 as the antiphon for the week. And the hymn is 616, Baptismal Waters Cover Me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress.
Be gracious to me and hear my prayer.
O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame?
How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?
But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself.
The Lord hears when I call to him.
Be angry and do not sin.
Ponder in your own hearts on your best and be silent.
Offer right sacrifices.
And put your trust in the Lord.
There are many who say, who will show us some good?
Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord.
You have put more joy in my heart
than they have.
In peace I will both lie down and sleep.
For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. O Lord, we know that the godly are those who trust in your righteousness rather than their own. You are our glory. The light of your countenance is your righteousness that covers all our sin. Give us a calm and quiet faith to entrust ourselves to you when we are frustrated by those who attack our faith and the gift of your righteousness. Teach us to commend ourselves to you in prayer, and to lie down and sleep in the confident peace of your forgiveness. For you alone are the God of our righteousness, and you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
And from the sacrament of the altar, what is the sacrament of the altar? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, under the bread and wine, instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. Where is this written? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul write, Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks,
he gave it to them, saying,
Drink of it, all of you. This cup is in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Who receives this sacrament worthily? Fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared, for the words for you require all hearts to believe. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, by your words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, you teach us to believe that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are given us through these words. We give thanks to you for the precious gift of your body and blood. Forgive us for taking this gift for granted, for doubting your promises, and for trusting in our own merits as we approach the altar. Give us firm faith in your words that we might know with certainty that where there is forgiveness of sins in your body and blood, that there is also life and salvation for us and for all who believe in your promises. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Again, let us pray. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. Into your hands we commend Jessica, John, Yvonne, Morgan, and David serving in the armed forces for our country. Preserve them in their faith, grant them your protection in their service, and fidelity in their vocation. We commend to you Bill Schaefer, suffering a recovery from sickness, Bill Spilger, who has skin cancer, Robert Christofferson, recovering from heart surgery, Tammy Haga, Cindy Hertz, Mary Ellen Nietzsche, Sharon Murphy, Dawn Friedrich, Nior Wong, all in treatment for cancer, together with Tom, John, Luke, Jean, and Gabby, for whom we have been praying. And for Karen, Mark Thoney's aunt in hospice care, that you would preserve her in the true faith and grant to her and to all who suffer physical infirmities the peace of sins forgiven and the sure and certain confidence of the resurrection of the body to everlasting life. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Baptismal waters cover me, hymn 616.
Baptismal waters cover me as I approach on bended knee. My Father's mercy here I plead.
For grief of sins afar and deep.
I look to Christ upon the tree. his body broken there for me.
I lay before him all my sin,
my darkest secrets from within. Lord, may your wounded hand impart your healing to my broken heart. Your love alone can form in me a heart that serves you joyfully. From your own mouth comes forth a word. Your shepherd speaks, you are heard. Through him your hand now stretches out, forgiving sin, destroying doubt. Baptismal waters cover me. Christ's wounded hand has set me free. Held in my Father's strong embrace, with joy I praise him for his grace.
All right, what a wonderful hymn that links together the sacrament of holy baptism with absolution and also the Lord's Supper. All in one hymn. How about that? And then the answer to the question that you're all dying to ask and you've wondered about for some time, do confessional Lutheran pastors always and only wear their clerical 24/7? And the answer is actually no, they don't. And as evidence, I present the Reverend Dr. John Bruss over here. See, he's wearing a plaid shirt. And you see, all confessional pastors wear orange undershirts. See? Or red, you know, red, orange, you know. So that's good. And his wife, Chris, is here. So John Bruss is related to John Bruss and Marty Druss. That's it. Get that. And he's currently, let's see, associate professor of what I would prefer to call dogmatic theology, but the new language. Yeah, systematic theology at the Fort Wayne Seminary. Can you tell them a little bit about your pilgrimage in Lutheranism and in higher education?
Back in 1880.
And I want. Well, and before he does this, last year, not this year, but last year, he gave a paper at the symposium, and it was a paper in which he clearly demonstrated his facility in philosophy, and took the varnish off of anybody there who thought they were smart. And so it was very scholarly and, you know, quite excellent. And then at the panel discussion the next day, he demonstrated his facility as a pastor in being able to address questions deftly, forthrightly, and with great clarity.
I don't know who you're talking about.
In the spirit of another person who came out of the ELS that had great clarity, who's
Robert Preuss.
Yeah. So anyway, with that introduction, give us a little your personal pilgrimage.
Yeah. Well, you probably know that our family was Missouri Synod. I was baptized in the Missouri Synod Church, raised in the Missouri Synod Church, and unfortunately, we ended up with a Seminex chap, which drove us drove us to Holy Trinity in Okachi, 1984 or 85. And so my ordination was in the Evangelical Lutheran Synod. People ask, what is the ELS? And on its best days, the ELS is a Norwegian version of the Missouri Synod. On its worst days, it's the worst version of Missouri Synod.
And just point of it, ELS and Wells, Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod are in fellowship together, but not with us.
Right. But we should prize them as fellow sojourners and cultivate relationships that we have with them, because it's important. We want every confessional Lutheran church congregation to thrive in our town. It's not competition. It is the gospel being delivered to God's people. I taught Chris and I, we got married when I was in the seminary, and then we were on the teaching faculty at Bethany Lutheran College, which is the ELS college, for a decade, till the year 2002, at which point, I won't go into it, I found employment elsewhere, teaching classics, which is Greek and Latin, history, literature, philosophy, so on and so forth. We lived in Northfield, Minnesota, and Sewanee, Tennessee. If you ever get a chance to go to, who drives to Florida? Okay, you go down I-24 over the Mount Eagle Pass.
Yep.
Get off the Mount Eagle Pass and go west to Sewanee. Just visit. It's just unbelievable. We were there for 3 years, and then moved to Kansas for an academic job at the University of Kansas. And then I was called as a pastor of St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I meanwhile colloquized into the Synod. You know what the colloquy process is? Colloquy process is where a pastor ordained from another church body seeks membership, technical membership in Missouri Synod on the roster of LCMS. And for the people coming out of Wisconsin Synod and the ELS, it's kind of like a lick and a stamp. It's very, very easy. For people coming from other church bodies, it's very rigorous because of the theology is off.
They do, every person is interviewed. The first vice president of the Synod is in charge of the colloquy program. Everyone is interviewed by a panel of individuals.
District level and synodical level.
And then from that interview, there is determined usually a course of instruction, maybe some additional classes and so forth.
If it's necessary.
If it's necessary, right.
Yeah, and so I was served as a pastor of St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas for nearly a decade, and was called to the seminary in 2022. And Chris, who's a genius communicator, she runs the communication department at the Concordia in Fort Wayne.
There you go. Chris and I had a brief contact on a joint mission assessment committee for the Board for National Mission and International Mission when she was in, what is that region called, the Kansas, the Great Plains?
Central,
okay, which she had to leave that post moving to Fort Wayne. So, well, great to have you with us during the spring break. I'm going to have you turn in Mark, where we left off. Mark 9. Did I not say that? Sorry about that. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Now I'm going to bring, do we have any surgeons here, by the way? So we got to take care of some amputations of hands and feet and eyeballs. All right. But before doing that, I want to talk about stumbling, being scandalized. And in the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus, and we find it here in the Gospel of Mark, phrases like this: whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, to be scandalized. What is this talking about? Well, the little ones of Jesus, who are they?
They're us.
They're us, okay?
They're believers.
They're believers. So, Jesus' little ones, what do they believe about themselves?
That they can't do anything to satisfy God's wrath.
Okay, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you. What else do they believe, though?
That Jesus is the only cure.
Yeah, and let's say it this way, to pick up on Psalm 4 for the week, that Christ is my... I'm looking for a special word here. Yeah, righteousness. Yeah. Christ is my righteousness, not me. So, to cause one of Jesus' little ones, which has less to do with age and much more to do with baptismal faith, contrition and repentance that clings to Jesus, he's my righteousness. That's what his little ones are. And we all have to actually, through catechesis and preaching throughout our life, be turned back into his little ones again and again. We will hear in the next chapter, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child receives the kingdom of God will by no means enter it, which means that the little child who can do nothing, who is totally dependent, is what we all must be turned into. Okay? All right, so whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, to be scandalized, it has everything to do with this faith that you just articulated. If you believe that you are a sinner, or if you sense human weakness in you, if your conscience is troubled, I really think that there are only two alternatives apart from faith in Christ. Can you think of what they might be?
Denial.
Okay, that's good. That's good. In the ministry of Jesus, who denied notions of total depravity, total corruption, and therefore their need for a salvation from outside of themselves? Sure, the Pharisees, the self-righteous Pharisees. So that's one alternative to deal with the problem of sin, self-righteousness. You know, I may have weaknesses, however, I can overcome them. Okay? Or, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as you are, LaFour. What's the other option? Despair. Despair. And in terms of the devil's kingdom, he doesn't give a rip on which side of the horse you fall off of. He doesn't care. If he can make a Pharisee out of you, great. And in so doing, you will stumble over the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is Christ's sacrifice upon the cross, whereby he makes propitiation with his blood. Or, if he can convince you that your sin is so horrific that it is impossible for you to be forgiven, he's happy with that too.
Judas Iscariot.
What's interesting is that both sides of the horse are actually believing the same thing. Because if you believe that you can save yourself and that you are righteous if you're a Pharisee, well, then you believe that you can save yourself and you're righteous. If you despair, then what you're really saying is, I have to believe in myself and my own righteousness to save me, but I can't. See, it's still a works righteous faith. So I submit to you that when Jesus talks in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So if anyone causes someone else to stop believing in Christ, either by driving them into Pharisaical works righteousness or by driving them to despair, by holding up to them obligations that it is impossible for them to live up to and teaching them that this is the way we find a gracious God, this is what the Lord takes most seriously. Or to use more technical theological language, this is what hacks him off more than anything else. Okay? That someone would do something that would destroy another's faith in Christ, that he is my righteousness. Okay? So I submit to you that that is the backdrop here of Jesus' words about the amputation of hands and feet and the gouging out of eyes. But then one other text before we look into this. It's in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 24, which happens to be the last verse in Isaiah. But of course, you know, I have this problem. I can't just go to one verse that's referenced. I got to give you the context, right? So if you go, look at the beginning of chapter 66. Every time I say the word 66, I'm reminded of Star Wars and the... Sorry, I'm... General Order 66, where the Jedi were ordered to be killed, yeah.
Sorry. Wow.
Okay, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. So, and then this, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Why did the people, yesterday's reading from Mark chapter 3, why did the people from Judea, Jerusalem, beyond the Jordan, Idumea, Tyre, and Sidon, which basically names every area from surrounding Galilee to the north, down through the Jordan Valley, and to the south to the Dead Sea, present-day Gaza, you can throw that in there too. Why did they throng him? Polly?
Because they saw his compassion, his forgiveness.
Yeah, they, in him, I have hope. And Jesus never drove people to rely upon themselves, ever, never. And he always was preaching in such a way, even when he preached the law in all of its severity, he did so in service of the gospel. So Luther, under the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, he's got this wonderful language about toward forgiveness is directed every activity and ministry of the church. So which means even if the law is employed, or in the case of the reading today, the amputation of hands and feet and the gouging out of eyes, it has to do with the service of the forgiveness of sins, the preservation of faith in the forgiveness of sins for all of his little ones, because nothing hacks him off more than to have one of his little ones taken from him, see? And that corresponds, does it not, with what we have in Luke's gospel, where there's the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and the prodigal son. There is more joy in heaven over all the self-righteous Missouri Synod Lutherans than over one sinner who comes to repentance. Isn't that right? Is it? Oh, no, I have that reversed. Sorry. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who is brought to repentance than over the so-called 99 who need no repentance. So that's all in the background here. So on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And that is the disposition of faith. When the Father draws us to faith in the Son, that's the disposition of faith that you see in all of those multitudes that thronged Jesus. They just wanted to touch him. There was actually no shred whatsoever in them of self-worship. Okay? Faith, repentant faith, a broken and a contrite heart that clings to Christ, that's worship. And he will in no way cast them out. What is it that hacked off the Pharisees more than anything else? That he forgave the sins of those whom they believed were unworthy. So we can talk about in chapter 66, there's the Lord vindicates Zion and the rain and indignation of God. And then it ends this way. But 24 is the verse that's quoted in Mark 9. But just pick it up at... Pick it up at verse 22. As for the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So I brought up the notion that worship, at the heart of worship, is faith. This faith that Cherie described before of a broken and contrite heart, on the one hand, that clings only to Jesus, he's my righteousness, on the other. All flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Wow, it starts out in such a lovely description, verse 22 and 23, and then all flesh shall come and worship. You know, it's a reference to believers of all nations who worship the Lord, broken and contrite of heart and cling to him, he's my righteousness. They'll look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. And here, at the heart of the transgression against the Lord would be what transgression?
Causing a little one to stumble.
Well, causing a little one to stumble, the rejection of
Christ
as my righteousness, as our righteousness. It's in Jeremiah that we have the two great references, but Isaiah preaches this also. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Okay? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? This is the essence and the heart of the Christian faith and what it is to worship. So what is being described here in Isaiah 66? Like, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched.
Hell.
Hell. Judgment. Separation from God. In the end, there's only one thing that damns, and that is the rejection of Christ as our righteousness. So with that, we come to chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, and to stumble, to trip over, to be scandalized, to stumble over the cross of Christ. This is why I say, you know, we're defining the righteousness of God. It's all over Romans and then in the book of Galatians. This concept of Dikaiou sine tou theou, the righteousness of God is en auto. It is in him, in Christ.
The righteousness of God is that God the Father, where's my cross? We used to have one up there, but the TV got in its way. There's the good one over there. It's a big one. Just, there's the righteousness of God, that God the Father offered up his Son. To stumble over that. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. There's the passage from Isaiah. Now, many of the older manuscripts don't include the passage here, but they do include it later. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, which is not found in every ancient manuscript, but it was at the end of verse 32, the phrase, into the fire that shall never be quenched. So we're still talking about the same material. And then verse 46, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, a lot of the manuscripts don't have it here, but they have it later. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. Where their worm, now here's where it actually for sure occurred, because all the manuscripts have it here, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So clearly, you know, that warning about hell belongs in each of the section where he talks about hand offending, foot offending, eye offending, cut off the hand, cut off the foot, cut off the eye. So, first question, is he advocating self-mutilation? So maybe, you know, if that's what we have today, right, in all this woke gender dysphoria, if your genitals offend you, cut them off. So that obviously is what he's talking about here. Is that correct?
No.
Incorrect. He's not advocating self-mutilation. However, he is advocating something very serious. That anything that causes us, finish the sentence, to stumble, to turn away from Christ, must be, for the individual,
drowned, cut off,
renounced. So if you got the language of the baptismal rite and the confirmation rite, I renounce the devil and all his wicked works and all his wicked ways. If the catechism is correct, and I kind of tend to believe that it is, when it talks about the baptismal life, the significance, that we should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, that I do find it unfortunate that though we confess rightly the Apostles' Creed, it's part of our daily prayers, that we don't encourage the renunciations of the baptismal liturgy and the confirmation liturgy as well. Especially when you and I, not that we'd ever struggle with sin, you know, but you and I struggle with weakness. You know, not that it would ever happen, but should it maybe at one point in our life happen to say, I renounce the devil and all his wicked works and all his wicked ways. I renounce the corruption of my flesh and my Adamic nature. And this is central to Jesus' words in Mark and throughout the Gospels, the Synoptics in particular, where he says, whoever comes after me, let him deny himself first, take up his cross and follow me. So the renunciation is a denial of self, which is not, you know, one time in your life. It is the ongoing characteristic of the baptismal life. Yes, Cherie?
I've been contemplating the self-control part of things when it shows up. Backstory, sorry, my mother was one of those, the fruits of the Spirit. She loved that passage. And for me and myself as a child, it was, and self-control. So it was, you know, I think she emphasized it for a reason. So is this self-control thing and kind of the renouncing?
It was heaping on you.
Yeah, it was. And probably. It's coming back, you know, more often in my, you know, like where I hear it in passages that are spoken. And I think, what is that doing there? But then I realize it really is there as the, you know, old Adam, get off me. You know, renounce that. Isn't that part of, you know, the self-control part of it? Or is it?
Yeah, well, yeah. To the extent that there are the fruits of the Spirit, they are just that, the fruits of the Spirit. They are the products, the byproducts of receiving the word of the gospel, by which the Spirit of God breathes new life into us continually. But when we're talking, I want to take this in two directions, both in terms of the individual Christian, if your hand offends you, cut it off, mm-hmm. etc., and the body of Christ, the church, corporately. Mm-hmm. So whatever prevents us from relying upon Christ as our righteousness in humble, contrite faith, either as individuals or as Christians, needs to be renounced. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be run away from. So St. Paul says to Timothy, flee sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. Run away from it. All of those kinds of admonitions in the New Testament are admonitions not because we have no struggles, but precisely because we do. In other words, if the corruption of our flesh were not a perennial problem, a daily problem, there would be no need for that admonition, none whatsoever. But the admonition flows from the call to repentance and faith in Christ. And so, you know, maybe I quote it too much, but Paul's words are nonetheless so instructive. When in Romans 7 he says, the good that I would, I don't do. That which I would not is the very thing that I do. And when he says that, it bothers him. It bothers, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. So, you know, the devil would be there to say, hey, since that's the way you are, why don't you just indulge yourself?
Sure.
Which would be not the walk of faith, but the walk of unbelief. Okay? So if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself. The denying of the self not only involves, however, the renunciation of sin, devil, world, flesh. It does. But it also includes the denial that you can save yourself from it. Mm-hmm. This is very important. Which is the, you know, again, going back to where we started out, what are the two dangers in the struggle with sin? One is
denial.
I can do this. Renounce that. The other is I can't do this and I'm in despair. Well, that's true, but it's still a works righteous faith. So whoever comes after me, let him deny himself. I cannot be my own Savior. Christ is my Savior. And that's precisely what Paul does in that passage where he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'll try harder. I'll go to Joel Osteen's church. No, he renounces devil, world, and flesh. Again, so I'll commend that to you in your prayers. It's easy to remember. I renounce the devil and all his wicked works and all his wicked ways. And then I always add, and I renounce the Adamic nature of my flesh. Okay.
What does the worm represent?
What does the
worm?
Okay. This is why we should, she asks, what does the worm represent? This is why the Christian church still advocates burial of the body, not cremation, which the pagans advocated. What happens to the body?
Ashes.
What worms?
Okay.
What did Job? You know, Job wrote the libretto for Handel's Messiah. And the worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Don't you know that? It's Job 19, but it's in Handel's Messiah. I know that my Redeemer lives. So it's a reference to hell, but then the body in death and decaying. But in this case, you know, for us as Christians, we shall rise from the dead. Okay? The righteousness of Christ in the forgiveness of our sins brings life out of death. Resurrection of the body. But in this case, there is condemnation and hell. That's the imagery. There's no escape from death. Okay? Even though the unjust will be raised, and we're not denying that, what it means there is there's no deliverance from this. Where their worm does not die and the fire of hell is not quenched. And that's why Jesus takes it so seriously. If you cause a little one who believe in him, even if it's a guy the size of Bob over here, okay, why he takes it so seriously. Oh, so the lopping off of these body parts, hands are used for what?
Work.
Feet for traveling. You know, disciples, walking is always a euphemism for faith, you know. What does Jesus say? Come, stay put. No, he says, come, follow me, right? So walking is a part of that. Not only for faith in Christ, but also for faith in self or faith in whatever it is you trust in as your God or your source of salvation. Okay, so hand, your work, foot, you know, the journey of faith. Eye is also an organ used so often throughout the scriptures for faith. See? So if in your struggle with sin, you're looking someplace else for your help, danger, danger. Okay, which by the way, you know, I think the church errs, as I've been saying quite a bit over the last couple of years, in this whole woke ideology that we tend, when it comes to human sexuality, marriage, and family, only want to condemn the aberrant behavior, which needs to be done. But what we tend not to do is hold up the goodness of God's creation, which we need to do. Because when we look to these other things, as we've noted, I guess, last week already, the people who follow after the woke agenda in abject rejection of Christ and the good order of God's design, they have no happiness. They have no true contentment and peace. Okay? So all of these images here for the individual are significant, you know, in our daily work, in the journey of faith, in what we look at for our consolation, for our comfort. If there's anything in those areas that direct us away from Christ is my righteousness, get rid of it. Okay? It also then applies to the church as the body of Christ. Okay? Can the church, you know, how does St. Paul speak of the church as a body with all of the body parts? But if there's any part of the body that offends, that is to say, denies the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness, it's got to go. Okay? And so many talk about such things as excommunication. Here, church discipline here. And I would argue discipline of pastors here who are sometimes among the biggest offenders in causing one of Jesus' little ones to stumble. Okay. All right. I guess I will... let you open up.
Yeah,
yes.
Say a little bit more about the pastors, the
say they are the ones who cause the little ones to stumble, what do you have in mind precisely?
Okay. What do I have in mind precisely? I can give a lot of different examples. One is that this is not in any particular order, but the pastor who insists upon the authority of his office. Don't you realize I'm the pastor? You got to respect me. The pastor who, let's say, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, as long as we never get a divorce. Or the pastor, well, I'm not going to say that because then you might, I don't want to. Any way in which the law is an end in itself, that moral behavior is the end in itself, that the preaching of the law is not done with the gospel in view, but as the end in itself, in all of its permutations. It's also seen, however, in what this group probably would not realize, but which I know you are aware of, a denial of what is called the third use of the law, which sounds like something that we should do if we're going to cling to Jesus' righteousness alone. The denial of the third use, I like to call it functions of the law, but the denial of the third use is the denial that the law has any role or place in the life of the Christian. And it absolutely does. And it absolutely does precisely for the reasons that we've been talking about. I'm still shot through and through with sin. And among the functions of the law is that I need to know as a Christian, because I'm influenced by my flesh, what is truth? Okay? You jettison the idea that the law is objective truth outside of yourself that grounds me in a world of chaos. Not that our world is in chaos. Oh my goodness, you know. That is actually of help to me. And it against the siren voices of the world around us. And so you have those who would deny the third use of the law, and that was one of the biggest problems of the Semenex issue, is that the gospel then was turned into license to actually follow the appetites of the flesh. So there's another example. I don't know. You want to say more?
I just thought that was a helpful explanation. Thank you.
How about the pastors who rarely preach on the gospel?
Yeah, they turn the gospel into the law.
Do you mean who rarely preach the gospel or who rarely preach on the gospel for the day?
Right.
Which one?
Oh, that too.
Yeah, that too.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you, last Sunday was the first time I did preach on the gospel, but I centered my sermon on the epistle. Mm-hmm. I can't remember the last time that I did that. But the pastors who don't preach the good news, that's huge. And I think it is related to not preaching on the gospel. Because the thing that keeps striking me over and over and over again in the narrative of the Synoptic Gospels and John is this compassion and empathy for the sinners that Jesus was ministering to. And so it's very difficult, at least for me, it's very difficult to read the Gospels and see Jesus in any way being a Pharisee. He eats with people like you, tax collectors and sinners, right? But it's also equally difficult to read the Gospels and see him denying the law. So what's the exit? Well, the exit is Christ. And that's the one to whom all of the people fled to touch him. The Pharisees, You know, the Pharisees were hacked off, of course, because Jesus forgave sinners, whom they didn't believe were deserving of it. But with that means that they were also hacked off at Jesus' popularity, because they could not garner that kind of love. And they loved Jesus. Yes, Melinda. Well, Paul is talking, you know, the good that I would. He's I delight in the law, as the psalmist says repeatedly. And Psalm 118 is filled with that. Or 119 is filled with that. I delight in your law, O Lord. I meditate upon it day and night.
Even with, like, the laws that we live with around us, like the speed limit and all these other kinds of things, this is for our safety, for our good, for our peace.
Yeah, except the speed limit on Maple is way too slow.
We are rejecting all the laws.
My wife gets mad at me because you just wear that collar to avoid getting tickets.
I just feel like this is the issue. We want to obey the laws we want to obey, and we want to reject the ones we want to reject.
Yeah. Yeah. Other questions or comments here?
Splachna.
What's that?
Splachna.
Compassion.
Yes.
Okay. They like that word. So you got to splachna. See, it's got to sound like it's splashing. Okay. And then the last two verses conclude this section, 49 and 50. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, many old manuscripts don't even include verse 49, but I don't know about you, Dr. Brussy. You're a higher critic, so you probably don't like those majority text and so forth. Okay, well. Oh, so they did think it was worthy. Well, when what we're talking about is, you know, sometimes some phrases appear or don't appear depending on the manuscript. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But one of the things you need to look at, and as theologians looking at it, is it consistent with the analogy of faith? Does it square with other parts of Scripture that are talking about the same thing? So was it in the original edition of Mark? Maybe not. But scribes copying it connected it to another parallel section of Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, you have the famous words, "If the salt loses its saltiness, how shall it regain its flavor? You can't, it's good for nothing." Okay? So, what is this salt? You know, this salt is the unique flavor, characteristic of the gospel of Christ's righteousness itself. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? But here again, don't confuse. This is just simply not gospel reductionism. Jesus loves you, so whatever you want. But, you know, it's the understanding of the gospel in the context of what we talked about at the beginning, broken and contrite faith. And then fire here in verse 49, to be seasoned with fire. You know, I guess if you don't do any grilling, you can't understand how fire can actually enhance the flavor. But the purging, you know, the fire of persecution, the fire of internal struggle with sin, all of these things are, on the one hand, the devil's will would be to drive us away from Christ, but God's will is to use such struggle, as he did with Paul in that struggle, and as he does in our own lives, where we are taught to renounce the devil, world, and flesh daily. He refines faith so that it is singularly focused upon the Lord Jesus and his righteousness. Okay. Yes.
You just mentioned Paul, but, you know, Mark himself, as far as
that. Well, Mark benefited. On the one hand, he bugged out on the first missionary journey, like he ran out of the garden naked, but he bugged out on that first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and you could say that was a bad thing. On the other hand, he learned through that struggle his total inability to rely upon himself. He had no spiritual virtue of his own that he could contribute to the cause of the ministry. Yeah.
Right. And if he was the rich young man that came to Jesus and asked, you know, if he actually was that person, then, yeah, we could see this, you know, in his gospel.
Sure. Sure you can. And you can see his comfort to Peter in his gospel, you know, under whose apostolic authority he wrote. All right. We'll talk about the marriage and divorce and the little children again. Now, next week with chapter 10. Grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Oh, and we've got two more fish frogs.